For Children's Church, so any who are 4 years old up through second grade can head to room 107. Well, we'll be returning to the book of Acts this morning. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in our study as we're walking through the book of Acts. And these are the early experiences of the church, the early experiences certainly of the Apostle Paul. And as we've kind of left the experiences of some of the other first witnesses, if you will, of Peter and Stephen in the early parts of the book of Acts, we've been walking with the life and the experiences of the Apostle Paul for many weeks, many chapters here. And the place that we're at in the life of the Apostle Paul, Bible students would consider him to be probably somewhere in his late 40s or early 50s. That's just where he would be in his own life. He's been a Christ follower, as we get into Acts chapter 22 and 23 this morning. He's been a Christ follower for probably about 25 years of his life. Many believe that the Apostle Paul was called on that Damascus road to follow Christ in his mid-20s. And so he's been doing this for about 25 years. His missionary exploits have probably been going on for around 10 years. He's had three major missionary journeys, as we've looked at so far in the book of Acts. And so this is where we encounter Paul in his life. He's in Jerusalem. He's getting near the end of his missionary journeys for sure as he becomes imprisoned. He's largely constricted for the rest of his life here on this earth. But as Paul, having been at this for a while, being a follower of Christ, being on these missionary journeys, you know, we would probably look at his life and expect him to be enjoying at this stage of the game a life of honor, a life of respect, maybe even a life of routine and comfort. We might expect that as we would look at his life. But over and over again, here is what we've been finding in the book of Acts, especially in the life of the Apostle Paul. He's finding himself not in a place of comfort, but a place of hostility. He's finding himself not in the places of friendly relationships, especially when he's evangelizing, he's testifying of Jesus Christ, but he's finding himself in these fierce fights for his own life and even survival. And we might even ask the question, for what reason? Why would Paul be in these fights and in this hostile territory and hostile environment fighting for his life? For what reason? All he is doing is following the leading of the Lord. And he's testifying of all that God is doing in the church and in the world. That was really his charge. This is what he's guilty of. He is testifying of God's greatness, and he is following the leading of the Lord, and he is speaking of his Savior, Jesus Christ. Maybe we could say it another way. Paul is consistently doing good and right, and he's being treated so wrongly, so poorly. He's finding himself continually questioned. He's finding himself continually accused, being put on trial, whether that was some kind of a formal trial or even just informally, as we'll see today. But we would ask this question, and before we get into our text here this morning, we should consider this. How does he handle this treatment? How does he answer his critics and these charges and these accusers that are levied against him? How does he defend himself? And this will be a helpful thing for us. It's helpful for us as we think about our own lives and how we consider how we would explain the why of what we do. Why is our life the way it is? Why do I worship the way I worship? Why do I practice the things I practice? Why am I convicted of the beliefs that I hold? Why do we do the things we do? How would we justify our actions as Christians, and maybe even really to the point of it in the deepest part of our heart? What is our hope? And what is our comfort? Even if at times we find ourselves doing right before the Lord and it's being met with mistreatment or harshness or question or accusation, What is our hope and our comfort? Where do we draw on that in our souls? For Paul, we're going to see this morning in this text, he does not appeal to worldly things. He doesn't appeal, as he's defending himself, he doesn't appeal to his intelligence. He doesn't talk about his experience. He doesn't speak of his authority as an apostle. He doesn't even talk about his successes. Instead, this is what he's going to say to his accusers, that he stands with a good conscience before the Lord. That's his appeal. This is his answer. And by saying before the Lord, this is a key qualifier. We're going to get into this in our text here in just a few moments. But, you know, anybody and everybody could claim a good conscience while clearly not making right moral choices. They could say, I'm just following my conscience. So the conscience alone, it's not an infallible indicator of right and wrong. And we'll get into that, as I mentioned, in just a few moments. But the real issue with Paul as he makes his appeal before his accusers is whether or not he is bringing his life under the authority of God, whether he's living before that audience of one, if you will, where he's offering himself and submitting himself completely to the Lord. And this is the subject of today's sermon. I've simply titled today's message, Living My Life Before God. This is the phrase that Paul uses. We're just taking it to put it to the fore of our minds as we get into our text here in Acts chapter 22. The Apostle Paul is going to say, I care about God's assessment of my life, and I'm living it completely and wholly before him. Before we jump into our text, we just want to spend a minute on review. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Acts. I want to remind us where we are and just catch us up. Where we are here is as we close Acts chapter 22 and we jump into the beginning of Acts 23, Paul has arrived in Jerusalem. This is where we find him in this context. He came there primarily to deliver this collection. If you'll remember, he took up a collection from all of these Gentile churches, these people whose lives were being transformed by the message of a resurrected Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Their lives are being changed. They are giving of themselves, taking up a collection to the needy in Israel, in Judea. And Paul brings this collection with him to Jerusalem. We have to imagine he was excited to do this, to show his brothers and the people, his nation that he had grown up with and that had been so influential in his life, to bring them and show them, look at what God is doing. Even these Gentile churches are collecting monies for you because they love you. He was also testifying as he was doing this of all of the work of God. It says, as soon as he arrived in Jerusalem, they sat down as a group together, and it says Paul testified of all that God had done. So he was excited to go to Jerusalem and do this. Soon after he gets there, though, he's spotted by some Jews, it says, who were from Asia. We can surmise that they're probably from Ephesus because they recognized one of the people that was with Paul of also being from Ephesus. But they accuse Paul of defiling the temple there in Jerusalem by bringing Gentiles into it. This was a false accusation. It never took place. But they had surmised, they had supposed that because this Gentile was with Paul, that he had taken him into the temple and defiled it. Well, this quickly turns into some mob activity. They excited the crowd there, and they intended to kill Paul. That is, until the Roman tribune, who was on lookout, who was on watch there in Jerusalem, Claudius Lysias was his name. He steps in, he spares Paul's life, but now Lysias is really wanting to know, what is the reason, what is the accusation, what has Paul done that has worked up these Jews so much? This is where we enter our passage of Scripture today at the end of Acts 22. Lysias comes up with a way to try to figure out why is Paul stirring up such controversy here. And so we pick up the story in Acts 22, verse 30. We're looking at a life lived before God. What we can tell here from Acts 22, verses 30, and then into chapter 23, verse 1, is that living a life before God, it enables a bold conviction. Paul is going to stand with boldness, knowing that his life is before God. He has offered himself before him, committing himself to the ways of God, to the word of God. And this gives him a conviction as he can face his accusers with boldness. Look with me at Acts 22, verse 30. On the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he, and this is the tribune, Claudius Lysias, he unbound him and commanded the chief priest and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. So Lysias here is unsettled. He understands that there was a commotion, and all of this commotion is surrounding this key figure of Paul. And his plan then is to take Paul out of kind of the place that he had him there and to set him before the Jewish rulers and probably just to listen in. It was like putting all of the party in one room, seeing how this is going to go. But he was hoping that this would expose the accusations and the charges that were being made against Paul. This wasn't necessarily a formal trial. Lysias had all of the power of the custody of Paul at this moment. So he brings him in kind of a pre-trial format to set him in front of the Jewish authorities to gather evidence, to gather some kind of information. Lysias calls together the leadership group that amounts to really the Sanhedrin. They would have been the highest ruling party or council, if you will, of the Jews there in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin was made up of 70 men. There were different groups that made up this Sanhedrin that would have been the temple priests, as you can see, assembled here. Also, as we read on, we'll find out that this group was made up of Sadducees, Pharisees, elders of the Jewish people. The responsibility of this Sanhedrin was to hear cases. It would hear all kinds of cases, civil cases, here especially a spiritual case. They were wanting to know if Paul was, in fact, defiling the temple, whether his life should be spared or it should be taken. And so this is the Sanhedrin. They're meeting to hear these cases, to make a rule on them. This was the highest assembly of power in Jerusalem. So Paul is set before them. Let's see what he does now in chapter 23, verse 1. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Just maybe imagine this setting for a moment. 70 very powerful, influential men of the nation of Israel. If they were seated in their typical council format, it might have been like a half moon setting where there'd be three or four rows deep of all of these men. And Paul is put in the middle of them, standing there alone by himself on, if you will, some kind of trial, even if it's not a formal one. But he's standing to give his case before these 70 men. This could have at least been intimidating to him. But Paul is not intimidated at all. In fact, he's emboldened. It said he looked at them intently. He stared these men right in the eyes. And he says to them, his life before God, he has lived it in good conscience. You know, to be sure, Paul's not at all saying that he's been perfect. In fact, he later says in one of his epistles, he says, "I am the chief of sinners." He knew he had not and does not live a perfect life. But what he's saying is that as the Lord has been patient to show him, as the Lord has been patient to grow him and to lead him in his life, he has surrendered himself and offered himself to him in a way that his conscience is good before the Lord. And so he boldly says this to these men. As God has led him, what God has told him, he has done. This is what Paul cares about more than anything. Being obedient to the Lord frees him from being timid and sheepish and cowering and buckling under the weight of this counsel here. Paul, offering himself unto God, allows him to hold bold convictions and to live courageously, even in these moments that could be very intimidating. You know, this is a good reminder for us as we consider our own lives. Can we honestly, without faking it or without deception, declare that we are aware of our lives before the Lord? And wherever he leads us and whatever he tells us, we simply just say, yes, Lord. In good conscience, I'm living my life before you. And as best as we know, are we submitting our lives to God's will and his way in our life? Caring most about our standing before God allows us to stand boldly before peers, before accusers, before any kinds of questions. There's nothing to hide. There's nothing to hold back. What a place of freedom and peace this is for Paul as he's standing here all alone, giving a reason for the way he's living his life. We read on because we're going to find the response of what the council, the Sanhedrin, thinks about Paul's statement that he's lived his life in good conscience before the Lord. So we'll see secondly here in verses 2 through 5, as we live a life before God, it enables bold conviction, but it also means that our conscience is surrendered to God's word. It's not just a conscience that is regulated by ourselves, and it's like looking in a mirror and figuring out what we believe to be right or wrong. It's actually a conscience that comes under the word of God and is calibrated and tuned by God himself. We just read that Paul spoke of having this good conscience. You know, the conscience is something that is rarely talked about. It's very often misunderstood. But in Scripture, the conscience is mentioned over 30 times in the New Testament. This is the very first occasion that we come to if we're reading the New Testament beginning in Matthew and continuing on. The conscience is this. It's a person's awareness. It's our sense. This is a gift from God, by the way. The conscience is given to us by God. It is a person's awareness of what they believe to be right and wrong. So in this way, the conscience can be either guided well, if we look to God and bring it under the Lord, or it can lead people astray. It can be ignored. It can be trampled on. It can be separated apart from God's word, and people can live without a conscience, or they can sear their conscience, or their conscience can be falsely calculated. So on its own, the conscience is not infallible. It's not a perfect guide to be followed. The conscience must be regulated. It must be tempered under God and his word. So this is why we must take Paul's phrase all together. It's not just that he lived with a conscience. It's not just that he lived with a good conscience, but that he lived his life before God with a good conscience. And we know this from probably personal experience, but certainly from looking around in the world in which we live. A conscience can be ignored. A conscience can be dismissed. Worst of all, a person can trample on their conscience so much that it can known to be seared, or maybe another way to think of it would be calloused, that it's been rubbed away so many times that it's barely felt or paid attention to any longer. And we have warnings in Scripture. Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 would be two places that later on Paul would talk about guarding against us wounding or searing our conscience. Paul tells us later that a person should never go against their conscience when they think it is warning them correctly. You know, I think that young people might especially be susceptible to violating conscience. You know, as you grow up, you begin to make a discernment and you understand that there's a difference maybe between standards of a household or practices that your parents might have for you and what might be biblical truth. And young people can often get into a practice that is not a good practice where they consider all of that to be up for grabs, all of it to be maybe not necessarily found in Scripture, and so the conscience begins to get stepped on in lighter, minor things. But Paul is always warning in Scripture to say this: don't get into a situation where you're trampling, ignoring, dismissing your conscience, because later on you may never know the difference between what is a weighty matter before the Lord and what might just be a practice that is being taught to you. The conscience is to never, ever be trampled when a person thinks that what is being done is right and true. We'll talk here in just a moment, though, about how does Paul guide us, even in this statement, of how our conscience should be calibrated and treated. We are not the Lord of our own conscience, nor our peers, nor is culture, or even fellow believers. God alone is the one who sharpens, guides, tunes, and calibrates our conscience, and he does this through his word. Look with me now at chapter 23, verses 2 through 5. We're going to see that Paul has made this great declaration: I have lived my life before the Lord in good conscience. He's declared it, but now, even in the middle of a situation where the pressure is on, he's mistreated, and probably his emotions are heightened, where he's wanting to respond in an unhealthy way, he demonstrates that his conscience is brought under the word of God. It is the guiding light for his conscience. Look with me in verse 2. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. So Ananias disagreed that Paul's statement was true, and emotions, or however he does it, has someone standing right next to Paul to pop him right in the mouth. So that's, now he's got a stinging feeling in his lips and on his mouth. And then verse 3, then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Ananias believed Paul's statement was a lie. He did not believe that through Jesus Christ, God had opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles. Therefore, there is no way he could believe that what Paul was doing could have been done with a good conscience, that he was taking the gospel far and wide to all in the earth to hear of the salvation and forgiveness of Jesus. He disagreed with that statement, therefore he believed Paul to be lying. But what is key to this entire exchange is this: Paul is surrendering in this entire episode to Scripture. This is how he could be living with a good conscience, because it wasn't just his own internal moral compass. It was being brought under God's word. Paul was declaring that he was living in good conscience, and here he is demonstrating it. He first upheld God's word and God's law to others, holding even the high priest accountable. He was saying that this is not right, and he's submitting to the authority of Scripture. Then realizing that he had crossed the line, and you know, some people debate on how did Paul not know that that was the high priest. Maybe he was poor of hearing or poor of seeing, or maybe in the midst of all of that assembly of 70 people, he didn't know who had spoken. We're not exactly sure why he didn't recognize that statement coming from the high priest, but as soon as it was pointed out to him, he realized that he had crossed the line with disrespect in the manner in which he had done what he had done. You know, sometimes we wonder if these great pillars of Scripture ever do wrong. And here we have an occasion of Paul stepping back what he had done to say that was not in tune, that was not in line with Scripture. And brothers, I'm sorry for that. Paul let Scripture and God's Word determine his actions. He stepped it back and he said, I did not know who I was speaking to, but it is written, this is what will govern me. Even though I've just been punched in the mouth, even though I believe that you are doing wrong to me in accordance with God's word, it is said that you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And so Paul steps back from this. It's very clear. It's very easy to understand what is governing Paul's life here. It's not his feelings. It's not the fact that he's been wronged. He's not lashing out to get revenge. He realizes my conscience, in order for it to be before the Lord, in order for it to be good and right, must be in line and subjected in submission to God's word. And I have not done that. I want it to now be put in its right place, to be calibrated according to God. So in all of this, Paul operated in good conscience because God's word guided his definition of right and wrong. God's word calibrated his conscience. You know, the reformer Martin Luther famously talked about the conscience when he stood on trial for his beliefs. If you'll remember, he was put on at the Diet of Worms. He had made some statements and written against some of the practices of the Catholic Church. And so standing in front of these leaders in his own way, he's on trial. He said when asked if he would recant his teachings and recant his writings, he said, unless I am shown from Scripture to be wrong, I cannot retract anything. Then he said this, it is neither safe nor right for me to go against my conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. The point in both of these examples of Paul's life that we've looked at here in Acts 23, but also in the example of Martin Luther's life is this, is to live your life before God means that your conscience is lived under. It is surrendered to the Word of God. It is not just roguely going off on its own, trying to calibrate itself. It is brought under God's authority in his word. We look thirdly as we see verses 6 through 10 here, that living a life before God also means that my life is anchored to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look with me in verse 6. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. When he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. This is like the second or the third time that the Roman authorities rescued Paul from the clutches of the Jewish leadership and the Jewish people to kill him. The Lord in his providence rescues Paul in this way. But Paul brings up here the issue of the resurrection. This wasn't merely a tactic to try to get them to dispute. It wasn't just a defense for Paul in some kind of a strategic way. The issue of the resurrection for Paul was the watershed issue that cast light on everything else. The resurrection of Jesus Christ illumined everything. Eternal life, present life, the inward man, the outward man, all of it was hinging on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul's been very upfront and outspoken regarding the resurrection. We've seen this as we've walked through the book of Acts, both when he is abroad on his mission trips and when he's back home in Jerusalem. He speaks of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior, having appeared to him and called him to his task. It was the resurrected Jesus that caused Paul's life to change course forever. And every Christian would say this same testimony. It was knowing that it was the one sent by God who stood in our place on the cross to bear the weight of punishment for our sin. And this one was not only crucified and buried, but rose again and is living today to minister and nurture to his church. That changes the course of our lives. It matters. It matters everything. And it was the resurrection of Jesus that Paul preached, and he did this to both Jew and Gentile. The resurrection of a crucified Savior anchored Paul's life to everything that he did. So here he mentions that the real reason, the real issue that he is on trial is that some, maybe even many in that Sanhedrin, in that group, did not believe Jesus Christ was the resurrected Messiah. He said, that's the real reason that I'm on trial here. You don't believe that Jesus died. You don't believe that he was buried. You don't believe that he was the anointed one. You don't believe that he rose from the grave. You don't believe that he offers the hope of eternal life to all who believe. He said, that's the real reason. And as he introduced this truth into the conversation, it became apparent very, very quickly of the dysfunction of this council that was supposed to be making spiritual rulings and spiritual decisions. For Paul, the conquering of death, the conquering of sin, the conquering of the grave by Jesus Christ changed everything for him. The truth of the resurrection factored into all of his life choices. And brothers and sisters, we would say the same is true for us as followers of Christ. If we're to live a life before God, it means that our beliefs and our convictions and our choices and our life direction is anchored to the resurrection of Jesus. If the resurrection is not true, then everything's up for grabs. But since it is true, it shows that Christ has the authority over death and hell and the grave. Therefore, he has the authority over all of the living and the dead. And so we follow him. We stake our lives on the resurrection and the resurrected Jesus. It is this hope that explains all we do and explains all that we say and that we believe and that we practice. We do it because Christ has been raised. This is the determining factor. This is the reason. It is because Christ and the resurrection, it changes everything, not just for our tomorrow, but for our today, right now. Finally, we look at verse 11 and we see the Apostle Paul is standing here. He has appeared before the council. He's appeared before the Sanhedrin. He narrowly escapes with his life, and now he's back in the custody of the Roman rulership here. And in verse 11, we find the last point. It means that as we live a life before God, when we must stand alone, for whatever reason, we are never alone. The Christian is never alone. Christ promises us, I will never leave you or forsake you. We see this here in chapter 23, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him. What a phrase. That phrase can just capture your imagination and your attention for days. The Lord stood by him, and he said, take courage. As you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. In an earthly sense, in a temporary sense, Paul was probably feeling very lost. I don't mean that in a spiritual way, but just feeling a bit disoriented in this life, on this earth. I mean, you could just imagine how he must feel. He has no roots any longer. He's come to Jerusalem. This is where he was trained. This is where he grew up under Gamaliel, the great teacher. This was his home, and now he has no more roots, no more home. His people have turned on him. No more heritage, no more people to call his own. He's been repeatedly rejected by his own brothers, by his own people, by his own country. They haven't just battered him with words. They've tried to take his life a number of times. And now his present day is stalled out, and his future is unsure. He's again in custody, not knowing what is going to happen tomorrow. And yet, just when every circumstance in life would scream at him to be discouraged, maybe even to throw in the towel, the living Savior, Jesus Christ, comes to him with perfect counsel and with perfect comfort. Again and again in Scripture, we're told and we're shown that Jesus is a sure help in our time of need. He heals the brokenhearted. He strengthens the weak. He brings courage to the unsure. And what a phrase this is, again, as we think of it, that the Lord stood by Paul. He stood by him in his loneliness. He stood by him in his pain. He stood by him in his disappointment. He stood by him in his uncertainty. And he told Paul to have courage. He didn't tell him to muster it up. He didn't tell him to pull himself up by his bootstraps. He tells Paul to have courage because he was with him. The living, resurrected Jesus was with him. Now, as we conclude this passage today, I want us to consider the ministry of Christ that is shown beautifully here in this passage. And it is shown not just to Paul, it is shown to us. The ministry of Christ that is shown to his people, that Christ knows our situations. You know, he knew Paul's situation. None of that happened outside of the gaze and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He knows our feeble, weak frame. He knows our situations inside and out. He also promises that his presence is with us. He never left or forsook Paul. He never leaves or forsakes us. Christ stands by you and with you in this life and carries you on to the next life. Christ reminds us, because we need it and we are so forgetful, he reminds us that he is the living Savior. He did not go on vacation away from the Apostle Paul. He didn't leave him. He wasn't silent. He didn't sit down. He reminded him that he is living, that he is with him. And when everything looks hopeless, we can always hope because Christ is living and active. And finally, we notice in this ministry that Christ has to us, as he had to Paul, he will fulfill his purposes in our lives. He will fulfill his purpose in your life. He told Paul, take courage. You have testified of me here. You will also testify of me in Rome, because that is where I'm sending you. You know, at the start of a new year, it's common for us to think about, to assess and evaluate our life. You know, are we living out our purposes? Are we living before the Lord? Are we as effective as we desire to be? Are we living up to our full potential? Are we maximizing the way that God has made us? This message speaks to us today, and it does so to remind us that the presence and the promises and the purposes of our living Savior sustain us. And it is those things alone that keep us and give us courage for the new year and everything beyond as we live out our life before God. As we look to him, as we bring ourselves in good conscience under the authority of his Scripture, And then as we are reminded, just as Paul was, Christ, the living Christ, the resurrected Christ, the Christ who saves, the Christ who has called us, the Christ who keeps us, the Christ who comforts us, he stands with us. And it is through that that we take courage to face today and tomorrow and the next year and then into all of eternity. What a wonderful Savior we serve, brothers and sisters. Let us close our time this morning in prayer. Father, we think of the magnitude of the resurrection, and it is this large thought that just looms over our minds, but it's so practical, and it comes to us in the very moments of our day that seem maybe mundane or where we feel discouraged or inadequate or unworthy. And we find that the ministry of the resurrected Christ comes to us, reminds us of his presence, reminds us of his power, and calls us to courage through his strength. Lord, I pray that you might press this message to our hearts this morning, that we would go forward in strength and courage, knowing that Christ is with us in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.